Good morning. Welcome. What a privilege it is to gather together as the body of Christ, and we're looking forward to our service this morning and have the chance to make much of our Savior, to hear from His Word, and continue in fellowship. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're thankful that you were able to join us. If you could stop by our Connect table in the back here, right on the other side of this wall, we have a gift of a mug for you if you haven't already gotten one. Inside that mug is a white card. If you could fill that out and drop that into the basket, white basket right next to the mugs, that would be helpful for us to follow up with you later and to be able to minister with you later on. Look forward to community groups continuing today as we continue to discuss the morning message and also interact with one another, continue to do, not just do church, but to be the church there in community groups. One quick change, our group that meets at our house, we are going to meet here at the church. Getting a little bit colder. We got lots of kids running around. And so instead of them being outside, we're going to transition here so they can play in the gym while we meet. And so we'll be meeting here at the church downstairs close to the gym there. All the other stuff is going to be normal for our group. All the other groups meeting as normal, scheduled. Continue to invite you out for Wednesday night as we have our 1 Corinthians study, getting into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then also Fly and our children's ministry that's happening from 6:30 to 8. I want to say a quick word of thank you to those who were here on Thursday to paint the community center, got the outside of it painted. There was, I think, 7 men or so here, and maybe some others that I didn't see here painting. And thank you for your labor of love there. It looks great. And continue to have lots of things happening around the church, ministry-wise, also just updating lots of things, lots of activities happening. One way to stay connected with those activities and to mark your calendar accordingly is to be on the announcements list. So that goes out twice a week through email. And if you're not on that, just get a hold of Wilma, WBC@WheelersburgBaptist.com, and she'll be able to add you to that list. You'll be able to get those announcements and stay up to date with what's happening in the life of the church. We're thankful for the Gideon Ministry and the things that they do to distribute Bibles there. We're going to have Jack Brandon come on up and give us an update and give us a presentation about the Gideon Ministry, and then Scott will come up after that and help lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
Thank you, Matt. For a number of years, our church has supported the Gideon Ministry. In recent years, different things, and we all know whether COVID and so forth, has delayed the presentation in many of our churches. Many of our churches are not really recovered enough from all those things to continue to be able to give well to the ministry. But we know that the Lord is going to guide us through this time, and we're going to give you a little overview of the Gideon Ministry and who are the Gideons and so forth, and we're going to do this in kind of a question and answer form. I'll do questions and answers both. First of all, we want to look at the Gideons and ask ourselves, what are the Gideons, or who are the Gideons? Gideons are Christian professional and businessmen who are members of an evangelical church. We are in no way reimbursed for any expenses we incur. We voluntarily do that so that there can be more money available for the purchase of Bibles and the distribution of those Bibles. The Gideon Ministry dates back to 1898. 1898, we were still an agricultural, kind of a post-industrial society, and things were changing in this country. One of the things that was happening in the late 1800s was that businessmen were moving from place to place, and Sunday night they would go catch a train, ride 200 or 300 miles to where they were going, carry out their business, and then stay there all week. One of the things that happened was that a number of Christian businessmen began to meet and began to have devotions and prayers and so forth. And again, this is about 1898, so it gives you a little bit of a historical framework for the Gideon ministry. By 1908, the Gideons were giving to various places or various organizations to provide for free Bibles for people. And by about 1908 or so, that phase of the ministry had begun. We can ask how many countries are reached by the Gideon ministry. There are about 200 countries around the world where the Gideon ministry is active. And obviously that tells us that there are a lot of Bibles out there to be distributed among people, in not only the United States, but in foreign lands as well. The ministry has a large scripture distribution ministry as we go from place to place and speak the word and encourage the word to the people to study God's word. We're responsible for doing different things, distributing Bibles in hospitals, hotels, some schools, military, prisons, nursing homes, times of bereavement. There are just any number of examples where our ministry can be useful, and especially again in the distribution of the scripture. There are some examples that we can give of the local distribution of scripture. Sauter County Fair, we give a couple thousand Bibles out every year at the Sauter County Fair. Shawnee State University, we had a distribution there a couple of weeks ago. Community organizations, just several weeks ago there was a distribution in the Sidonville community, sponsored by one of the evangelical churches in that area. The local hospitals, local nursing homes, people who are in those facilities have access to God's word because of the work of the Gideon ministry. How much does it cost to provide Bibles? About $1.35 will provide with the New Testaments. The regular Bibles, it would be like in a hotel if you would stop along the way and go into a motel room or hotel room. There should be a Bible there for you to read during your stay. So we are involved in the distribution of scriptures. Over 2 billion copies of God's word have been distributed over the years. Why do we come to the various churches? We come to the churches to ask for your help in providing scriptures for people in those situations we just mentioned. We pray regularly for the Gideon ministry and for not only our own ministry, but the ministry of our churches. Every Saturday morning at 9 o'clock, our East Camp of the Gideon ministry in Sauter County meet for prayer, Bible reading. We are involved from that side of the scripture memory and so forth. But evangelical churches are prayed for every Saturday morning. We go to churches and secure funds to maintain the giving out of scriptures. We have several ways that people can give to the ministry. There'll be a basket in the foyer as you leave today if you want to make a contribution. There are some cards with Gideon Memory, with the Gideon Ministry, as we seek to give consolation to people who have lost loved ones. We have cards available for that. Also, there is an online service that provides the ability for people to distribute scriptures online. If you need help with that, Wilma can help you take care of that if you want to give in that way. So we're here to raise funds for the money for the books or the Gideon Ministry as we continue to try on a worldwide basis to distribute God's Word. Thank you for the opportunity to present the Gideon Ministry. If you can provide us with funds, we appreciate it. If not, you can still pray for us. We're deeply embedded in the concept of prayer is important, and we'd like to still maintain that part of the ministry that you can be involved in. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Jack, for that presentation, for a reminder of what the Gideons are doing. We are a church that is known and committed to the Scriptures, the faithful teaching of God's Word. And why are we committed to that? Because we know that it's through the Scriptures that the Lord works, that they are living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and that the Scriptures will not return void. And so we're committed to that. And we're also thankful for ministries like this that are committed to getting the Word of God into the hands of everyone in many different countries, all over Sauter County here and all over the United States. And so we're thankful for that. Like he said, there will be an offering plate in the foyer as you leave if you want to help donate towards the Gideons, the production of those Bibles and distribution of those. You can go ahead and drop that in there. Let me pray for that ministry, and then we'll turn it over to Scott. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Word. Through your Word, you have revealed to us who you are. You have revealed to us the plan of redemption, of how we as sinners can come to know you as Savior through the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful for that. We know that the Scriptures are transformative, that they are impactful in the lives of those who read them, and we are committed to them. And we're thankful for a ministry like the Gideons that is committed to getting copies of your Word into the hands of everyone and into the hands of those who will read it. And we pray that the Spirit would take the words that they are reading and the truth that they are seeing and go to work in their lives and transform their hearts and realize their need for a Savior. Lord, we pray that you would just continue to bless that ministry, continue to allow them to expand, not only in the United States, but to many different countries all over the world, and that we can saturate this globe with your Word, and that you could use that saturation in a way to bring you much honor and glory. Thank you again for this time that we can gather together. I pray that as we transition into our continuation of worship, that you would be magnified, that our eyes would be lifted up, and that we would be able to sing your praises. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Our living hope is that the Scriptures tell us that Jesus is coming again. That would have been a good place for an amen. Let's try that again. Our living hope that the Scriptures teach us is that Jesus is coming again.
Amen.
There you go. Stand with me. We'll sing one of the most familiar hymns that we know. A proclamation together as a congregation about the greatness of God. last chapter of the Bible says this. This is Jesus speaking in John's vision. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then verse 16, Jesus here, John is quoting, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you, John, about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Then John writes, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to them the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, and this is Jesus, surely I am coming soon. John says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's sing the last verse of this hymn.
When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior.
Today, that is really written as a testimony that we proclaim as brothers and sisters in Christ who are walking in our journey. It's called Christ is Mine Forevermore. And as it goes through, you're going to see an emphasis in each verse, right? The first verse has to do with the fact that we are made to walk with Him, and that sometimes while we're to do that, we turn away to worldly things, and yet Christ is faithful, and so our hope is in the Redeemer. The second verse has to do with the fact that we go through difficult times. We don't fully understand, but the verse resolves itself by saying, mine is the peace that comes from God. And then the third verse has to do with persecution, tribulation, that way. And the third verse resolves itself by saying, mine is the armor that I have that'll help me through the war. And then there is this idea that we have the keys to the city of God. We'll be delivered there safely someday. And so we come rejoice, O my soul, right? Because Christ is mine forevermore. We'll sing this together today.
Mine are days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with Him. Yet I look for worldly treasure and forsake the King of Kings. But mine is hope in my Redeemer. Though I fall, His love is sure. For Christ has paid for every failure. Christ completes His work in me. rejoice, O my soul, for his love is my reward. Fear is gone and hope is sure. Christ is mine forevermore. Come rejoice now, O my soul, for his love is my reward.
We sing that as a testimony. I love Jerry Bridges' little simple sentence that says, preach yourself the gospel every day. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. That song does that for us. It reminds us that Christ is mine forever. This song isn't in our hymn book. It's been around the church for years. So if you've grown up in the church, you probably have heard it. If you are fairly younger, probably it may not have ever been sung here at the church, but back in the day, Shepherd's Home was a home of Christian ministry for adult mentally handicapped people who lived up in Wisconsin, and Dr. Woods started that ministry. It's where Josiah and Brooke met, ministering there with their residents. And Dr. Woods would travel the country with a man named Steve and another man named Butch. And I always thought of them as boys, but they really weren't when I first met them. And they would travel the country with him and just demonstrate how the love of Christ was in their hearts and that they would quote scripture and sing. And one of the songs that Steve sang was When We See Christ. And it'll be worth it all when we see Christ. And when I sing this and hear it, I think of Steve singing it as he struggled to communicate, knowing that someday, and he is there today in the presence of the Lord, in the face of Christ. So if you don't know this one, it's okay. Just listen to the words, and it'll be easy to catch on to. But if you do know it, sing it with us, and we will sing this corporately to one another, because when we see Christ, it'll be worth it. And we're saying that to one another as we praise God.
Oftentimes the day seems long, our trials are to bear. Tempted to complain, to murmur and despair, but Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away. All tears forever over in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Sometimes the sky looks dark with not a ray of light. We're tossed and driven on, no human help in sight. But there is one in heaven who knows our deepest care.
Good to be here today. Glad we can be with each other and hear the word. And let's pray to him another time here right now. God, you have made us and opened our eyes. You've caused us to believe in you. You've shown us your kindness and mercy. You've given us new life. You've given us a cure for sin. You've given us your book, your word, so we can be informed about who you are and what you're like. You are a God of hope and peace and joy and wonder and power. A God who keeps his promises. A God who gives us life. Once we were dead in our sins, now we are alive, and we worship you for what you have done for us. We are fascinated by your plan to rescue us and call us your children, children of the King. You have opened our eyes and minds, and we want to know you and follow you and love you now, looking for the day we will see you. You have done it all for us. Thank you, God. Now may we grow in knowledge and understanding of your word. May we put your word and prayer as the most important things in our lives. Help us to trust you more and more. We see upheavals in this world and changes and difficulties. May we have strength and hope and continue to live for you. Never turn away, but to grow and to seek you. Help us to encourage each other and love each other in this church family. Bless your name, our great God. Be with us, in Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Let's take our Bibles. We'll be in Mark Chapter 13 here in the auditorium. Our children can be dismissed for your time in the Word. Thank you for those that are teaching them. As we prepare for the reading of God's Word and the preaching from it, think back to what happened in the Second World War in 1942. General Douglas MacArthur was forced to leave the Philippine Islands. Japanese forces were about to conquer the Philippines, and President Franklin Roosevelt transferred MacArthur to another location in the Pacific. MacArthur met with the reporters, and just after his harrowing escape from Corregidor arriving in Australia, said these words: "The President of the United States ordered me to break through the Japanese lines and proceed from Corregidor to Australia for the purpose as I understand it, of organizing the American offensive against Japan, a primary objective of which is the relief of the Philippines. I came through, and I shall return. Those words gave hope to the fearful hearers from the brutal hardships that they would face in the 1940s, because circumstances which were bad were going to get much worse. But those words inspired them to look beyond their situation to the day of deliverance. I shall return. 2,000 years ago, a small band of men were heavy-hearted as their leader prepared to leave. The enemy was fierce. Wicked men would indeed kill their leader in a few days, but not before he made the same announcement, I shall return. And this morning, we have the joy of looking at one of several places in the Bible where we see this declaration from Jesus about his coming again. We're in Mark 13, and I'd like for our hearing to consider these words. Beginning in verse 24, if you'll follow in God's word, I'll read the text. Mark 13, verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson, says Jesus. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. That's a staggering statement. Nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, including those at Wheelersburg Baptist Church, stay awake. I assume we're included in the all. Stay awake. The time has come. This cross is in sight. The cross will not be the end. On the third day, Jesus will arise from the dead. 40 days later, he will ascend to heaven. But even that will not be the end. There on the Mount of Olives, Jesus delivers this message of hope to his followers. And he says, I will return. If you're taking notes, there are 2 points in this message this morning. Point number one, Mark chapter 13, verses 24 to 27, Jesus reveals what's coming. That's verses 24 to 27. Jesus reveals what's coming. Point two, Jesus reveals what we should do about it now, verses 28 to 37. Jesus reveals what we should do about it now. Jesus reveals what's coming. It's important to keep the context in mind. What prompted this discourse on future events was a comment back in verse 1 by the disciples about the size and beauty of the Jewish temple. They were fascinated by the temple. The world was fascinated by that temple. It was an amazing facility. But this was followed by Jesus' revelation in verse 2 that that temple's coming down. It's going to be destroyed. Unthinkable. For centuries, the Jews had come to the tabernacle, later the temple, to approach God. And Jesus says, it's coming down. How can we relate to God if the temple comes down? And four of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, approached their master with these 2 questions in verse 4. Tell us, when will these things happen? And secondly, what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled? They can't fathom going on without the temple. And if it's coming down, It must mean that the end has come. Help us to understand this. And this leads to a series of predictions and warnings from Jesus about future events. He, in essence, says, get ready for danger, verses 9 to 13, because the world's going to oppose them. Get ready for desolation, verses 14 to 20, the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And get ready for deception, verses 21 to 23, coming from the false Christs. That was last week's message. This is what Jesus said was coming for his followers, and it did. The danger came, incredible danger, opposition against his followers who were arrested and thrown in prisons and killed. And desolation came too, as we talked about last week in AD 70. The Romans attacked Israel and literally suffocated Jerusalem, killed over 1 million Jews, according to Josephus, and demolished their sacred temple. It happened. And then came the deception, and it continues to this day. False Christs have come and continue to come, claiming to speak for God, claiming to offer a way to God. But now, it's not just past tense, because what happened in AD 70, as horrible as it was, is a foreshadowing of the ultimate abomination of desolation, who will stand where he ought not to stand. The rest of the New Testament picks up on this. Paul writes about this one he calls the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. John refers to him as the Antichrist in 1 John in the book of the Revelation. This one who will do deadly, terrible deeds in a period of time known as the Great Tribulation predicted in the Bible. So the danger and the desolation and the deception has come, and in fact will come right up to the very end. Now, in our text, verse 24, a shift occurs. Whereas Jesus' predictions in verses 5 to 23 point to both the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and to the end time destruction in Jerusalem that will happen during the tribulation, in verses 24 through 27, Jesus begins to speak only about the end time. In the text before us, he actually offers four prophecies pertaining to the end of the age. This is what's coming, four events. First of all, he says tribulation is coming. Verse 24 again, the ESV, the King James, but in those days after that tribulation, NIV says, but in those days following that distress, what's coming? Tribulation is coming. This is not referring to the horrible things that occurred in AD 70 to the Jewish people when the Romans slaughtered Jews and destroyed their beloved Jerusalem. Jesus is talking about something far worse than that. The tribulation period spoken of later by the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation in chapter 7, verse 14 and other places. During the tribulation, the Antichrist will deceive the Jews by entering a pact with them and then breaking the covenant and unleashing his venom against them. 2 Thessalonians describes this in chapters 2, verses 3 and following. In my estimation, and there's certainly difference of opinion when it comes to the interpretation of this prophecy, this is what Jesus has in mind here. He's looking 19 centuries plus into the future when he speaks these words and says, in those days, following that tribulation, this is what is coming. And that tribulation, of course, has not yet occurred. It is still future even to us, but it is coming. And so too is this. Second prediction, catastrophic events are coming. In the middle of verse 24, he will say, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Notice the time indicators given by Jesus here. He mentions that these catastrophic events will take place following the days of tribulation. I take that to mean following the days of tribulation described in verses 14 to 23, because in the tribulation itself will be all kinds of catastrophic things happening, and then between this seven-year period and the kingdom age, there will be this magnificent display of heavenly a phenomena. Jesus is actually picking up imagery from the Old Testament, Isaiah 13:10. He says, the sun will turn dark, the moon will follow suit, stars will crash from the sky, the heavens will rumble. the Apostle John, who's in this discussion right here that Jesus is having, writes about this 60 years later when he writes the book of the Revelation. He describes this phenomenon of what's going to happen, these cosmic occurrences in the vision that he receives from Jesus. You can check it out later, but let me read from Revelation 8 and then Revelation 9 these words. This is Revelation 8, 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then he says in Revelation 9, beginning in verse 1, and the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fall from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. This is what's coming, dear friends. Jesus says that a tribulation is coming. Indeed, John describes it as this seven-year the tribulation, this time filled with spectacular judgments, and all of it will climax and conclude with the catastrophic events mentioned by Jesus. Then what? Then the hope of the ages will occur, the event the cosmos has been waiting for as a woman in labor since Adam brought sin's curse upon it. The third event, the sun is coming. At verse 26, Mark 13, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Jesus uses one of his favorite titles to refer to himself here. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. He's picking this up from Daniel's prophecy, penned 500 years prior to his coming the first time. Again, if you're taking notes, you might just jot down Daniel 7, verse 13, which says, in my vision, Daniel says, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. The Son of Man is a messianic title. In Daniel's prophecy, we see this series of predictions about kingdoms that will be coming, all rivals to God, and God, who's sovereign on the throne, allows them to come. And then the day is coming, says Daniel, and Daniel actually sees it when one like a Son of Man will come, see his humanity, with the clouds of heaven, see his deity, and he, the King of Kings, will approach the Ancient of Days, God himself in heaven, and take the throne of heaven and earth. This is Daniel's prophecy. Now, what Jesus is saying about that coming day, he lays before us, before the hearers and before us, with these details. Number one, he says he will come in clouds. Not a cloud, but in clouds. He's picking this imagery up from the Old Testament again. Psalm 104, verse 3 says about the Lord, he makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He, in the Old Testament context, is Yahweh, Lord. God himself rides on clouds. Jesus uses it to refer to himself, this claim to be deity. Indeed, he is the God-man. Isaiah 19:1 echoes the same thought. See, Yahweh rides on a swift cloud. Now, what's this imagery all about, riding on clouds? Is this about transportation? Does Jesus need a cloud to transport him from heaven to earth? No, this is not about transportation. I think every man in this room understands what this is about. Men often talk about buying a car to make a statement. My first car was a rusty 10-year-old Chevy Impala. It did not make much of a statement. Well, I made a statement, but it wasn't a commendable one. If I had picked up Sherry when we were dating in a new Corvette, that would have made a statement, right? It would have made a statement that I had money, or at least a good credit line, which I didn't. The point is, the mode of transportation often makes a statement about the cloud of the person driving it. The mode of transportation often makes a statement about the clout of a person that's in it, riding it. driving it. I found an interesting article this week, 10 most interesting cars world leaders ride in. The Pope rides in a Mercedes-Benz M-Class. John F. Kennedy had a Ford Thunderbird convertible. Ronald Reagan had his Jeep CG8 Scrambler. President Biden has a Corvette Stingray C2. President Lyndon B. Johnson had one of the more interesting modes of transportation, his Amphicar, one of the most extravagant cars ever built because it could go both on land and in the water. You can see a picture of it if you're interested. All pretty impressive, right? Not really. When King Jesus returns, his chariot will be the clouds. Just let that sink in for a moment. What kind of authority does he possess? He is in a league all by himself. Unless we miss the point, he goes on and says something else to emphasize this reality. He's going to come with power and glory, he says. When King Jesus came to earth the first time, there was a short outburst of glory when the angels shouted glory to God in the highest. Well, that was just about it. The Son's glory was hidden, and the hymn writer puts it, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. This was when he came the first time. At his first coming, the Son of God entered the world that he had created as a servant. He came to fulfill his Father's plan to rescue sinners, to give his life for them, to redeem a people that would no longer live for themselves, but for God who's worthy. And so he came, humbly, quietly, and died. 3 days later, he conquered death. And a few weeks later, he returned to heaven, again, quietly, unseen by the world. I don't know if you've ever thought this thought, so I brought something to help us think about this. When I was a little boy, we used to hunt Indian artifacts, and I found this bloodstone, hematite bloodstone celt. I was about 9 years old in Tuscarawas County. And I don't know how old it would be, but it's old. And then next to it is a spear point that I found. That one was in Logan County, I think. And it's in my office. If you've ever been in my office, you may have seen it sitting there. But I don't know if you've ever thought this thought or not. When Jesus Christ came and lived in Israel, there were people all over this planet. There were Indians living here in this area. There were people all over the planet who didn't even know that he came. They didn't even know that he came. God visited earth, and most of the earth had no idea that God had been on the planet. He came humbly. He came quietly. Hundreds. Millions of people in places we know today as China, South America, Europe. The Son of God came to earth, and very few people on the planet even saw him, for it was not his agenda to be seen, but to save when he came the first time. Yet know this, when he comes the second time, he will be seen by everybody. And he makes it clear here. Men will see him. Every eye will see him. Revelation 1:7, look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. It's worth noting that when he returns, when he comes back, he will return to the very place where he's delivering this prediction to these men in this text, the Mount of Olives. And then what will happen? After the tribulation, after the catastrophic events, after men see the Son, the fourth event, the Son will gather his elect, says the Son. Verse 27, he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. The Bible uses this significant word elect in different ways, eklektos from the verb to choose. Sometimes it refers to the elect Messiah. Sometimes it's used to refer to the elect nation of Israel. Other times it's used to refer to elect angels. And then many, many places it's used to refer to elect believers in Christ. Here Jesus is referring to the latter. Those who believe in him, God's chosen people. He's already mentioned that twice in this. We saw last week, he says in verse 20, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened those days. He says in the end of verse 22, False Christs and prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. He's talking about these that God has chosen. See, the world hates God and his people and seeks to eliminate them. But God has chosen them. God has actually given a people to his Son, the Lord Jesus. And his Son promises he will gather them when he returns, no matter where they may be on this hostile planet. You say, is this passage that we're looking at talking about 1 Thessalonians 4? That's a good question. Let's head over to 1 Thessalonians 4 and notice what the Apostle Paul writes in this very familiar text to us, often read at funerals. In fact, I read this passage at Gene Fannin's funeral just a couple of days ago. It's there that we read this prediction in 1 Thessalonians 4. Notice in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." Paul here says that the church, those who are still living, will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The word rapture comes from the Latin Vulgate rendering of this text. When will the church be caught up? Based on Revelation 3:10 and other texts, it seems the church will not go through the hour of tribulation that's going to come upon the whole world. That is the tribulation period. By comparing Scripture with Scripture, many have concluded that Jesus will rapture, take his church out of this world prior to the tribulation period. During those 7 years, however, he will continue his gracious work and save many, many more people, including many Jews. And when he comes to the earth at the end of the tribulation period, he will send out his angels to rescue these believers, these elect ones. And every eye will see him. J. Vernon McGee says that this particular gathering of the elect in Mark 13 is not referring to the rapture of the church, stating, "Christ will not send angels to gather his own, but they will be caught up to meet him in the air," the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage referring to that. What I'm describing right now is what our church has believed for many years. We realize that we have many God-fearing brothers and sisters who disagree with this interpretation. That's fine. Doctrinal systems are not inspired and must always be held in submission to the Scriptures. So we're wrestling with how Scriptures compare and relate to other Scriptures. And we need to do that. We need to look at a text and look at other texts and then try to figure out how they relate to each other. So we continue to think through implications of that, but as we think through of this, we can be sure. Based on Jesus' words here in Mark 13, one, tribulation's coming, but it's not the end. And two, the Son will lose none of his own. Tribulation's coming, but it's not the end. Two, the Son will lose none of his own. Jesus is very specific here. As he says that he will gather his elect, he says, from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. In other words, that's comprehensive, from everywhere. Jesus knows the people that the Father chose in eternity past. He has set his affection on them. He has died for them. He will lose none of them. His angels will search the universe, including heaven and earth, until all are safely in his eternal presence. Our beloved Savior is coming. Wesley reflected on this amazing day and penned these words. We'll be actually singing these together to close the service later. "Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousand saints attending swell the triumph of his train. Alleluia, alleluia. God appears on earth to reign." So that's point one. Jesus reveals what's coming, verses 24 to 27. But he didn't end on this note. We must never end on this note. Eschatology is not to be an ivory tower subject. What God is going to do in the future is intended to affect the way we live in the present. So point two, Jesus reveals what we should do about it now in verses 28 to 37. And to see what we should do about it now, just look at the verbs here. In verse 28, you'll see Jesus says, learn. Notice that verb, you might underline it, learn. And then in verse 33, he says, keep awake. And he repeats it three more times in verse 34, stay awake. Verse 35, stay awake. Verse 37, stay awake. This is what we're supposed to be doing with everything we've just heard in this message and the previous couple of weeks' messages. We're supposed to learn and live. Learn and live. Learn it, and then live in light of the fact that it could happen any moment. Let's break these apart and think about what Jesus says here. Number one, learn from the fig tree. Verse 27, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, Jesus is he's the master illustrator. Even as he gives this teaching, the twigs on the fig trees on the Mount of Olives were tender and their leaves were preparing to come out because summer was near. Even if you didn't have a calendar, you could still know summer was near just by looking at the season indicators. It's like you don't have to have a calendar, but you look out the window right now and you see the colors of the trees. You know what time of the year it is. When you see this, you know this. This is a simple principle that Jesus puts on the table before the hearers so that they'll think about the reality of what's coming. When you see this, you know this. And then he gives these four guarantees. Number one, when you see these things happening, the time is near. Verse 29, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Same pattern that he used in the fig tree illustration. When you see this, you know this. When you see tender branches on a fig tree, you know that summer is near. When you see these things happening, the things he just predicted in verses 9 to 23, you know that it is near. That's the word the NIV uses. The ESV says, you know that he is near, as does the NAS. It's interesting in Luke's account, instead of it or he, Luke says, you know the kingdom of God is near, Luke 21:31. So which is it? Well, actually, he and the kingdom of God and it are all referring to the same thing, aren't they? I mean, when the king appears, he will establish his kingdom, and all that he has predicted, the it, will take place. When you see these things happening, the time is near. Second guarantee from verse 30. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. In other words, what Jesus predicted will happen right on schedule. What does Jesus mean by this generation? Bible scholars offer several interpretations of that phrase right there. R. Allen Cole asserts that this generation is the generation of Jesus' earthly ministry, some of whom would see the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's one interpretation. John MacArthur suggests it's referring to the generation living in the end times that witnessed the signs leading up to Christ's return, the signs just given by Jesus in the text that we've just discussed this morning. Or to put it another way, this generation is referring to a generation of people that will be alive just prior to his return. J. Vernon McGee suggests in that case it would mean that those who saw the beginning of these events would also see the conclusion of them. Others take an entirely different approach, pointing out that the word translated generation can refer to race. If you have the NIV, you'll see a footnote referencing that. Consequently, some suggest it refers to the race of Israel, emphasizing the indestructibility of the Jewish people, that this race, this Jewish race, will not pass away until all these things have happened. I'm frankly not sure which view is right. What did Jesus mean when he said, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened? It doesn't seem to me that he's referring to the generation of his first century audience. It does seem rather, and this is where I would land at this point, that he's looking ahead to that final generation of people in God's redemptive plan. But questions aside again, of this we can be sure. Jesus here is making it clear that his prediction will happen right on schedule, even if we don't know the schedule. It's enough for us to know that he knows the schedule and it will unfold as planned. The third prediction is that heaven and earth will pass away. Jesus says that in verse 31 specifically, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now this too is, I know you've heard those words, we even say those words, but let that staggering reality sink in for a moment. This place we call home is going to perish. Your house, my house, this community, Appalachia, the place we've lived, the place we know, our country, this planet, even the universe itself, at some time in the future, heaven and earth will pass away. We hear this in Isaiah, says this in Isaiah 34:4. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. I just want to encourage you, please let not the so-called experts of this age misguide us who say that life's going to just keep going on and on and on. Peter warned about those kind of skeptics. If you take your Bibles and go to 2 Peter 3, it is nothing new, this global warming talk and all the things that are being said about this world. There's a theology behind all of this. And Peter gives us this very important instruction, warning about skeptics in 2 Peter. I want to read a lengthy section here, starting in 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Let me read from the NIV. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But, says Peter, they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. But by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some men understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why do things just keep going on? Right now, we see the incredible patience of God giving people the opportunity to repent and come back to him through faith in his Son. You say, well, what exactly is going to happen to the heavens and the earth? Jesus said they will pass away. What does that mean? Stay in Peter. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 10. Here are the specifics. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Peter asked such an important question there in verse 11, very significant, especially in a day in which we are being bombarded by a society that convinces us that the things of this world, the stuff of this world, is worthy of our affection. He says, since everything is going to be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? And his answer We ought to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. More about that in a moment, but notice this final guarantee Jesus gives us in verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Only the Father can answer the question, when, says Jesus. No one knows. Not the angels, not even him. Now, the fact that Jesus said that not even he would know this should cause us to do some head scratching. What does that mean regarding who he is then? Isn't Jesus God? Yes, he's God. Doesn't he know everything? Yes, he knows everything. He's omniscient. Then how could he say that he didn't know the answer to this question of when? And the answer is because he didn't know it. Not at this time when he said these words. When God the Son became a man, he truly became a man. He purposefully and temporarily laid aside the independent use of at least some of his attributes, his divine attributes. For example, he laid aside his omnipresence. As a man, he was no longer everywhere as he was prior to his incarnation. And according to verse 32, he laid aside, at least in some measure, his omniscience. He says he did not know at this point when he would return. Now, I believe he knows now as the glorified Christ in heaven. According to John 17, 22, he's now one with the Father, and I would assume this means that what the Father knows, he knows. John 17, 24, he's now experiencing the glory laid aside, that he laid aside when he came into this world as a man. I take this to mean he's no longer laying aside the exercise of his divine attributes, including his omniscience. So, yes, he knows now, but I take this to mean he did not know when while he was on the earth. You say, well, that just raises more questions for me. I'd like to talk about this more. And I'd like, well, I'm glad you want to talk more about it. That's exactly why we have community groups here this afternoon, so we can go deeper and discuss together implications that we have regarding what the Word of God says. But back to the when question. It's so easy for us to get hung up on the when question. The disciples got hung up on the when question. They asked Jesus the when question just prior to his return to heaven. And he announced them this way in Acts 1:7, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates. The Father has set by his own authority." The Father knows, says Jesus, even as he's preparing to go back to heaven. And if he knows, that's all we need to know, says Jesus. A couple of helpful quotes here from the commentators. Wessel's right when he says, "A map of the future would be a hindrance, not a help to faith." I think it's exactly right. God is so pleased, Hebrews 11:6. It pleases him greatly when we walk, when we live, we're saved by faith, and when we live by faith. He wants us to be a people that trust him. We place our trust in him and his promise of eternal life in his Son, and that's how we come into his family, and he wants us to live that way, just trusting his promises. Second observation, this is by C.F.D. Moule. He writes, "New Testament thought on the last things at its deepest and best always concentrates on what God has already done for men in Christ. It does not say, how long will it be before the last whistle blows full time? Rather, it says, where ought I to be to receive the next pass? What really matters is that the kickoff has already taken place, the game is on, and we have a captain to lead us on to victory." I'll just let that word picture stay in your mind, because if you're a person who frets, I encourage you to trust your captain today. Learn from the fig tree. You have someone in control of everything, and he's already told us the end of the story. Learn, but don't just learn. Secondly, live. Live like it could happen today. This is where Jesus goes as he finishes up this teaching. He's very specific. He lays before us these four assignments. Number one, be alert, he says. Be on your guard. Keep awake, verse 33, for you do not know when the time will come. Such a vital piece of instruction. Be on your guard. Why? Because we're under attack. Even now, many of our brothers and sisters are facing persecution, but we're facing attack of a different sort, a different kind of foe, one that's equally dangerous, perhaps more dangerous than persecution itself. It is the foe of distraction. Oh, we know Jesus is coming. You haven't heard anything this morning that's new to you, probably. We just don't think about this very much. We're thinking about ball games and car payments and retirement and our next vacation and grandchildren. And we're thinking about lots of stuff, but we may not be thinking as much as we ought about the fact that he's coming again. Do you believe that will be a big day? When we really believe a big day is coming, I mean, it shows up in tangible ways. For some of us, the OSU-Michigan game is a big day, which is why some of you, if I asked you right now how many days, you know, you're counting it down. A wedding is a big day, which is why you could ask about any bride-to-be how many days to go, and she'll tell you. The big day's always on her mind. When I was 15, I was consumed with the thought of my 16th birthday and getting my wheels. I live for that big day. My friend, you know, the biggest of all days is coming, the day when we see Jesus Christ, the owner and king of the universe, the judge to whom we shall give an account, the Savior who died to rescue us from hell. Are we living like we really believe the big day is coming? Be alert, says Jesus. Be on your guard. The very command implies you're going to have to fight like crazy to do this. How specifically do we show we're living like we believe he's coming? Do we sell our homes and move to a mountaintop? No. Here's how Jesus says, verse 34. It's like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servant in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. In other words, do the job the master's given you to do. Do the job the master's given you to do. Jesus is using this very common illustration to teach a truth. He says, think about an estate owner who's going to go take a trip, and before he leaves, he delegates some authority and responsibilities to his people, his servants. Take care of my property, he says. I'll be back. Just make sure you're ready when I get home. We too, beloved, have a work to do given to us by Jesus. I have a work to do. You have a work to do. We all have a work to do. And when he comes, we're going to stand before him and give an account for what we did that he asked us to do. Did we fulfill the assignment he gave to us? He's not talking about working for our salvation. This is a gift that's received. But those who've received the gift have also received from him opportunities, a trust, relationships, a place to live. And we're responsible to use it for him and for his kingdom purposes. J.D. Jones says it well. The best way then of preparing for the Lord's coming is to work day by day with two hands earnestly as unto the Lord and not to men. Some people pore over the pages of the prophet Daniel and puzzle their brains about the number of beasts in Revelation, thinking that from these passages they may discover the date when the Lord will come back. It is a futile task. The day and the hour God has kept within his own authority. Jesus is telling us here, just know I'm coming back and I have given you something to do for me. Do it. Stay awake. Live like a steward. Thirdly, don't let anything lull you to sleep. Verse 35, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and you find you asleep. Luke's parallel account, Jesus is even more specific about what might distract us. He says, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close in on you unexpectedly like a trap. The word clutter comes to my mind. Is there clutter in your life that's weighing you down and keeping you from thinking about Christ's return? I mean, here's a practical suggestion. If we have things in our lives that are keeping us away from church on the Lord's Day, we need to make some changes, some hard changes. We may need to make a job change. We may need to say no to family invitations. We may need to change our shopping habits. Why, you say? What does missing church have to do with being ready for Jesus' return? According to Hebrews 10:25, a huge connection. Hebrews 10:25, let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. Why? All the more as you see the day approaching. Catch those words. One of the main reasons we need church is because the day is approaching. What day? The big day. The big day that we're supposed, we find ourselves not thinking about as much as we ought. And what are we supposed to be doing at church? Of all the things that happen in the life of the church, this is supposed to be like right up front. Remind each other every time you're together, He's coming. Get ready for Him. Get ready to see Him. Yes, you got distracted this week. You've been working too much overtime. You've been too much stuff with the kids. It's distracting you from what really matters. But here we are every day on the Lord's Day, every week, saying, oh, yes, that's right. And He's such an amazing, forgiving God. So we turn to Him, and He forgives us. He restores us. He gets us back into the race. One final assignment by Jesus. Fourthly, watch. Verse 37, He concludes this teaching about the future by saying, stay awake, watch, be alert. And Jesus makes it clear this challenge isn't just for those four disciples in front of Him. This is for everybody. These are for all of my followers, including us. Watch. The question of the morning, am I ready to see Him? Am I ready to see Jesus? Are you ready, my friend? Have you ever asked Jesus Christ to save you from your sin and entered into His family? And if you have, are you ready to see Him? Are you living as a faithful steward? Father, we bow before You, amazed at Your wonderful Son, whom You so love, and so thankful to know what we've considered this morning. You're going to destroy the heavens and the earth. That would literally cause us to not want to take another step if we didn't know that we have no fear of that because You've taken all that fear away. You've told us that those who are in Your Son will enjoy You forever in a new heaven and a new earth. But all around us are people that don't know that, that are living like this is all that matters. And we pray that You'll save them, that You'll help us to be faithful in presenting the good news to them and pleading with them for their souls. Thank You for hearing us. In Jesus' name, amen. Lo, He comes with clouds descending is our closing song. So let's stand and sing these four verses together. The words may be new, we've sung it before, but the tune will be familiar. Let's enjoy this song together. Lo, He comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousand, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of His train. Our benediction is Nahum 1 and verse 7. There we have it. Let's just read it together this morning, Shire. Let's read our benediction. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. Nahum 1:7. Go in peace.